To discern means to seek understanding. It is seeing a situation or persons as God sees them. Judging flows from the well of pride. Discernment arises from the ground of humility, and it springs forth in love.
That's Bishop Eugene Taylor Sutton, and today he brings you a powerful message entitled, Here Comes the Judge. I'm Katie Givens-Keim, and this is Day One. Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's historic Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Hello, friends. I'm your host, Reverend Dr. Katie Givens-Keim, and today on Day One, we are honored to have with us the Right Reverend Eugene Taylor Sutton, Senior Pastor of the Chautauqua Institution, recently retired as Bishop of the Episcopal Diocese of Maryland. Before his election in 2008, Bishop Sutton was Canon Pastor of Washington National Cathedral and Director of its Center for Prayer and Pilgrimage. In his over 43 years of ordained ministry, he has served as a college chaplain, parish priest, and professor of homiletics and liturgy at Vanderbilt University Divinity School. Wow, Bishop Eugene, welcome to Day One. We are thrilled to have you with us.
Well, I'm thrilled to have been asked. This has been a wonderful experience for me.
You have had a change of vocational season recently from being canon pastor of Washington National Cathedral to Bishop of the Episcopal Diocese of Maryland. And now you're serving as pastor of the Chautauqua Institution. Just talk to us, give us a little flavor about these big changes that you've had recently.
Well, I almost wish I could say it all went according to plan, but that would be a lie. I've been as surprised as anyone else, but very fortunate in my vocation. Being at Chautauqua is a wonderful place to be. Chautauqua Institution is celebrating its 150th year anniversary today. It is in 1874 that a Methodist, John Hyle Vincent, and a rich industrialist had a vision for education, especially for church people, Sunday school people, ministers and missionaries, to find a place for them to have rest and recreation in Western New York, right on Chautauqua Lake. And their mission of educating, of education has resulted in tens of thousands of people all over the world who are part of the Chautauqua movement, looking at the big issues of the day. And there are very few institutions, if any, that would bring thousands of people together to not only pray about these issues, but to think hard about them, and to also see how the arts, the fine arts, has a way of talking to these issues too. So I'm very happy to serve as pastor at this ecumenical and increasingly interfaith institution. And as pastor, my duty is to be responsible for the spiritual and religious life of the institution. Maybe finally on that the worship life of the institution means six institution-wide worship services per week and a number of other worship opportunities that takes place in denominational houses. There's the Presbyterian House, Lutheran House, Methodist, United Church of Christ, Episcopal, Baptist, Disciples of Christ Christian Church, as well as a couple of Jewish houses. And we're hoping to get an Islamic house, Lord willing, in the future, so that the Abrahamic faiths can also look at these issues as a community of faith, even though we have different faiths.
I try and explain to people what Chautauqua is like. This is what I've said before. You tell me if I'm wrong. It's like if it was church camp for adults, plus like the New Yorker magazine, all the articles of the year and the hottest discussion points, plus a stadium full of like the best music performances and arts performances you can imagine. All were on this gorgeous, picturesque lake in northern New York State. And you walk around and there's people knitting or having beverages, and they all are at different denominational houses. And given that Day One has this tradition of being the voice of mainline Protestant Christianity, it's worth noting that the denominations are represented by their own houses.
Yes.
It's like kind of like Hogwarts teams or something. I mean, it really is something that is just such a part of American mainline tradition.
Yes. And by the way, would you write up what you just said so that I can use that? I think it's a pretty accurate description. But again, I'm saying increasingly interfaith.
Yes.
A good percentage.
It's a really exciting frontier.
Yes. And we began an Abrahamic initiative some years ago, which brings young adults, coordinators from Islam, Judaism, and Christianity. And they live together. And they even find ways to pray together, as well explore their differences, not trying to proselytize each other. So that's also very big to Chautauqua as well. It's hard to explain. People really just have to be there. And one other thing, it's not just the New Yorker magazine, but I will say that there are very high up officials from Wall Street Journal.
Absolutely.
And we
the New York
know.
Times, I mean, all the major American publications. It's a who's who.
There are people here who are very devoted to Fox News as well as MSNBC everything in between. And every Chautauquan has an opinion.
Everyone.
Every single one.
It even has to have its own newspaper all week with all of its opinions.
That's right. We have a Chautauquan Daily that lists all the activities, the lectures, the poetry readings, the worship services. There are dozens 6 days a week.
What are some of the common misconceptions that Abrahamic religions might have about each other that the Chautauquan experience might help correct or bridge?
Well, first of all, I'm going to address myself to right now, mainly to a Christian audience for this reason. I am a committed Christian. I committed my life to Jesus Christ at 17 years old in a powerful way through the ministry of Young Life. And my leaders were Navigators and InterVarsity Press and Campus Crusade for Christ. And I went to a Christian college, Hope College, in Holland, Michigan, because of its warm evangelical faith and its commitment to developing the life of the mind. That's a big part of me. So when I find that when I go deeper and deeper and deeper to the reality of the Christ, of who Jesus was, I find that the closer I then become to every other human being of whatever faith or of no faith, my Christianity, as I follow Jesus, my Christian faith draws me toward affinity with others, not far from them. And so hence in my sermon, as I pointed out, if your faith drives a wedge between you and others, then that's bad faith. That's toxic faith. Jesus said at various points in the New Testament, go your way. Your faith has made you well. There is well faith, but there is also bad faith. And I gave examples of that in my sermon.
Well, I think this is a great moment then to move exactly to that sermon, because indeed you take us on a beautiful journey in thinking about the difference between discernment and judgment. Mm-hmm. So thank you again. And now let's listen for the word you've brought to us today. Now listen for God's word as we hear from the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 9, verses 38 through 50.
John said to Jesus, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him. For no one who does a good deed of power in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For whoever is not against us is for us. For truly I tell you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you bear the name of Christ will by no means lose the reward." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Now, Bishop Eugene Taylor Sutton's sermon entitled, "Here Comes the Judge."
I want to talk with you today about judgment and judging people. How do you do that? But first, a story. When Mary Frances Beckley started at Juniata College in eastern Pennsylvania over 80 years ago, she didn't quite fit in. You see, Mary Frances Beckley was left-handed. So when she went out for the women's tennis team, the coach wasn't quite sure what to do with her. The coach ended up sending her off to a separate tennis court to practice with a guy from the men's team who was also left-handed. Well, and eventually, these two left-handed outcasts got acquainted with each other, fell in love, and got married several years later. But later in life, Mary Frances Beckley decided she wanted to leave some money to Juniata College for scholarships for needy students. But she attached one condition to her gift. She said that the money could only be given to needy students who were, you guessed it, left-handed. So for many years, two financially needy left-handed students at Juniata College in Huntington, Pennsylvania, received thousands of dollars in scholarships because of Mary Frances Beckley's gift. You know, being left-handed isn't easy. You remember in first grade when the teacher was showing the class how to write with their right hands, of course. The poor left-handed kids sit at their desks, dragging their hands across the paper, smearing what they've written. Or when they play softball in gym class, there aren't usually too many gloves for left-handers, so they're left trying to make do with a right-handed glove. It used to be that when teachers saw children using their left hand, they would tell them to stop it. They try their best to get those kids to use their right hands so that they wouldn't be different, you know, so they'd be like everyone else. There just seems to be something inside us that makes us, well, uncomfortable when we run across someone who's different than the rest of us. Now, left-handedness was always associated with evil. For many years, the church assigned a moral character to left-handedness. The lefties were even religiously discriminated against. The Latin word for left is sinister. And in ancient Middle East, where there was a lack of water and sanitation, the left hand did all the dirty work so that the right hand could remain clean. Even today, in many of our Christian denominations, those preparing to be confirmed in their faith are instructed to receive the bread of the Holy Communion in, that's right, their right hand. I say all this to highlight the issue of making judgments about people who don't conform to what is thought to be acceptable or normal. The gospel reading today deals with the difficulty that the disciples of Jesus had in accepting those who were outside of the norm, who didn't fit the mold. One of the disciples came to Jesus, said, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons, casting out evil in your name, and we tried to stop him, but he wouldn't." And Jesus said, "Do not stop him." The disciples were concerned that someone was doing even good work, but they weren't part of us. They didn't conform to our norms, our expectations. They wouldn't come under our rules. And we need to find a way to control them. Or who knows what they would do. And they were in effect saying to Jesus, "Get rid of him, because he's making us feel uncomfortable." Who hasn't heard the famous command of Jesus to judge not, lest ye be judged, from Matthew chapter 7? And we quote that scripture a lot, but sometimes To be fair, we must judge, don't we? Aren't we supposed to judge in a positive way, such as being a good judge of character? For many Americans who are voting this fall in presidential, national, and state elections, one of the things that we're looking to when we go into the voting booth is asking that question, is this person a person of character who deserves my vote? Or does character make any difference at all to you? Even the scriptures acknowledge that there are righteous judgments that have to be made. For example, in John chapter 7, Jesus said famously, "Do not judge by appearances, but judge by right judgment." And the Bible gives us several other warnings against allowing sin to continue in the community. In fact, the problem today may be that there is not enough judgment going around. And that contributes to an anything-goes kind of attitude that's so pervasive in our culture. I recall some years ago at a church convention, and I saw a delegate wear a T-shirt that said simply, "I'm making it up as I go." Well, we don't want people to make things up as they go. The church has made many bad judgments in its history. The Crusades, where, of course, it was felt that God instructed God's people to go to the Middle East and slaughter the infidels. That was a bad judgment. A bad judgment about Galileo when he insisted through his God-given gifts of observation that the earth was not the center of the universe. And so he was castigated, and at one time he was consigned to hell. That was a bad judgment. For almost 1900 years, the church supported the view that by reason of just being who they were, it was okay to enslave human beings for profit. A bad judgment. Racism, a bad judgment. And for many of us to consider that women are not qualified for leadership just because of who they are. And we think that's a bad judgment. And it's a bad judgment against those who are oriented to the same gender, that they are unqualified for who they are, for holding any office in the church, let alone being considered a full human being in the Christian family. So we need to make a distinction, don't we, between judgment on the one hand and discernment on the other. To judge means to be condemnatory. It is truly being judgmental. We all know such people. In fact, we are such people sometime. Judgmentalism is a social sin. It is the habit of constantly finding fault, inadequacy with what others say and do and who they are. It is a disease of the spirit. The judgmental person arrogantly assumes a superiority that entitles him or her to assess the failings of others. To discern means to seek understanding. It is seeing a situation or persons as God sees them. Judging flows from the well of pride. Discernment arises from the ground of humility, and it springs forth in love. The disciples in today's gospel lesson were judging, not discerning. And what's the clue to their being judgmental? Their statement to Jesus that he, the other exorcist, was not following us. Not you, mind you, but us. The church has always made grave errors in judgment when we judge people for not following us, our rules, our practices, our interpretations of scripture that frequently damn others, as if our understanding of complex theological and ethical issues is God's understanding of these matters, us, or my way is Yahweh's, and all others can take the highway to damnation. The story is told about how one ancient teacher got his students to understand that it takes all of us to get to the truth. He had them gather in one big circle, and he said that the truth was there in the center, in the midst of them. And they were to go to the truth together, but they had to stay together, shoulder to shoulder. It's a circle. And the circle keeps getting smaller, and the students are getting closer as they move toward the center. And there, of course, there's a great understanding. You can never get absolutely to all truth, this side of the veil, this side of heaven. But we will never get to the truth unless all of us get there together. If the truth we proclaim brings us all together, then we have judged rightly. But if our truth brings us farther apart from others, especially our other Christian brothers and sisters, then we have become judgmental. And only God is the true judge. So to God we give all praise, glory, and honor forever.
Our preacher today was Bishop Eugene Taylor Sutton. For a free transcript of his sermon, Here Comes the Judge, you can visit us online at dayone.org. Friends, earlier this summer, the Alliance for Christian Media, which produces Day One, announced our new partnership with the Pitts Theology Library at Emory University's Candler School of Theology. It means work will commence on a new, publicly accessible website that will feature thousands and thousands of sermons from 80 years of Day One and the Protestant Hour broadcasts, and a new digital home for Day One. We are so grateful to Pitts and to Emory. So much great news. And friends, it is very important to note that our partnership with Emory and the generous support of the Lilly Endowment for our digital archives do not cover all the day-to-day expenses of producing Day One's weekly broadcasts to radio and podcast. So just as we have for 79 years, Day One depends on faithful listeners like you. We hope you might consider contributing to this ministry financially, or by sharing Day One with your family and friends, or simply by including this Day One ministry in your prayers. If you choose to make a financial donation, visit us online at dayone.org/donate. Donations may also be mailed to Day One, 3535 Peachtree Road Northeast, Suite 520/714, Atlanta, Georgia, 30326. However you choose, we thank you for your support of this ministry. Thank you to all of our faith-filled listeners for catching Day One on the air every Sunday. But why not make it a part of your whole week? Subscribe to the Day One Weekly Update e-newsletter delivered every Wednesday. It features the latest sermon and a treasure trove of resources, like curated sermons from our vast archive and insightful articles from leading theologians, all tied to the week's liturgical readings. It's perfect for preachers, educators, or anyone looking to deepen their faith. It's an easy way to stay connected and uplifted all week long, so sign up today at dayone.org and let's keep the inspiration going even after Sunday morning. Next week on Day One, Reverend Amy Gopp brings us her powerful sermon, Holy Union. In this episode, Reverend Gopp opens Jesus' teachings on divorce and goes beyond just personal relationships, exploring the ties that hold communities and even nations together. Amy's fresh take challenges us to think about what really unites us in these divided times. Whether you're dealing with personal struggles or feeling the weight of our fractured world, this message offers hope and wisdom you won't want to miss. Tune in next week on Day One. thank you again, Bishop, for your word that you've brought us. I have to say, I'm just still thinking about it. I love the bit you shared in your message about judgment flowing from the well of pride, and discernment arises from the ground of humility. Discernment arises from the ground of humility. How can we all work to cultivate discernment rather than judgment in our daily lives?
One excellent way that the Christian tradition and others have always highlighted is the via negativa. It is the setting aside of your thoughts, your agenda, your interpretations, your feelings about matters. It is the contemplative way. Jesus undoubtedly was a contemplative. When Jesus prayed for hours, and when St. Paul talked about praying without ceasing, they weren't talking about saying words to God. And something like, oh God, we want you to have good weather for the church picnic tonight. I want you to give my son a job. I want you to make my wife better, or my husband better. I want you to make me well. I want you to do this. I want you to do that. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. And it's just telling God what you think. But the contemplative way is letting go of your thoughts, setting them aside so that the Holy Spirit has room to maneuver. And so I think that discernment coming from the ground of humility, and humility associated with that word humus, from the ground, to be grounded. That means when you set aside your agenda, God's agenda can move in, and then you become less judgmental because you're not the judge. Only God is the judge. But if we're filling up our spirit with all of our thoughts that we share with God, then we inevitably become judgmental, because we don't leave God, we don't leave room for God to expand our thinking. So centering prayer, the practices of meditation, practices of letting God, letting go and letting God, these daily habits of prayer help people, I believe, in becoming less judgmental, and helps that well of discernment to spring up.
May it be so. Bishop Sutton, what is your first memory of God?
Oh, a great question. I was raised a Baptist, a shouting Baptist, I should say. I clapped and shouted and stomped and sang my way into the faith early on, and then I fell away until my conversion at 17 years old. But as a Baptist, my first experiences of God was that it is an ecstatic spirituality. It's a powerful God who moved people to tears and laughter and dancing and shouting. And so my first memories of God are one who made my grandmother and my mother happy, and they just would shout out in joy. So that's the first experience. Unfortunately, as I got older, the God presented to me was not that God, but one who was always judgmental, always seeking fault. And so that leads me to a favorite scripture of mine.
I would love to hear a favorite scripture of yours.
Yes, especially when the going gets tough, or I'm feeling so unworthy, or so down, or thinking, oh, what is going on here? I've been reflecting on this scripture for the last several years. It's in Revelation 21, the Revelation of St. John, chapter 21, beginning at verse 3, in that great vision of a new heaven and new earth. And here's the prophecy. Behold, the home of God is among mortals. He dwells with them as their God. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them. He will wipe away every tear from their eye. Death will be no more. Mourning and crying and pain will be no more. For the former things have passed away. It brings tears to my eyes to think that God is going to wipe away every tear, every pain. But that first sentence, the home of God is among mortals, not up there in that pantheon of God that the pagan, the Roman and Greek mythologies, God was always up there. The gods were in the heavens, and they'd only come to earth every once in a while to create havoc and mess around with human beings. But no, this God said, no, I'm making my home there. My home's going to be with human beings. I'm casting my lot with them. I need them. I want them. I love them. I'm going to make my home with them. That gets me every time.
It's so hopeful and so reassuring and reorienting, reminding us that, yeah, it's not all on us.
Yeah.
We have a lot to do, and it's important to pay attention to it. Also, we're not in it alone. What are a couple of things that you have learned about God and or about being Christian from the Chautauqua community?
Well, I'm learning more and more how to be Christian in a place that's very diverse. For most pastors really are only dealing with, working with, and talking with other Christians. There are few pastors who step outside of their own churches and work truly ecumenically and interfaith with their neighbors. When Jesus said, quoting ancient scripture, of course, love your neighbor as yourself, we have to ask ourselves increasingly in our society, well, how can I love my neighbor if I don't know who my neighbor is? And so what, as pastor and as bishop, the temptations are to only stay with one's community. But the gospel mission is to go out into all the world. Chautauqua helps me go out into the world, but increasingly the world's coming to Chautauqua. And so we're having conversations with atheists like Brian Green and others, as well as scientists of faith. Chautauqua is a way of bringing these people and these communities together. And seeing what truths we may see together. So Chautauqua is expanding me.
That is, what a gift to have that happen, that expansion. Pew Research Center, you probably know, recently published findings about spiritual yearning, how institutional religion is down, but spiritual yearning is higher than ever amidst Americans. How do you see that in your ministry? Does that ring true?
Yes, but I'm haunted by something. Several years ago at a conference on environmental stewardship, which has been a big theme in my life, as well as racial justice and reconciliation and reparations. But at this conference, there was a woman rabbi who, in addressing this question, she said, well, to tell the truth, I'm not very spiritual. But I'm very religious, and here's why. My religion forces me outside of myself. My religion forces me to go to prisons and hospitals and streets and places of trouble. If left alone with my own spirituality, I would just retreat to my room and my little forest and maybe give a little money to the world, but not really have to deal with it. Religion forces my spirituality to enact itself in the world. So that's what haunts me about it. I've spoken about the importance of a contemplative spiritual practice. But if that practice doesn't issue forth in your engaging in the world, then it's hollow. It's only a spiritual narcissism. And I can't think of a more self-centered way of following Jesus. So I'm a religious person, even though I sometimes so angry at the church. And my religion has failed the world sometimes. I know that in some cultures, when the Christians come, you ought to run because it's not going to end well for you. Ooh. And so that's a burden also I carry as even as one in this church, which I love my church, but I don't put my faith in the church. My faith is in Jesus Christ. And so when I'm talking religion, I mean a way of getting, of organizing the spiritualities of people to make positive good in the world.
Amen to that. I want to go back and ask just a bit about Chautauqua.
Yes.
One of my favorite pieces about the history of Chautauqua is about the role of women in the leadership of the church.
Yes.
Because so much of what we know about sort of the Protestant church, and as you said, Sunday school and education, and there being Sunday school classes in church, that wasn't always there in the American Christian traditions. And it started in Chautauqua. Would you say more about what it meant for women who all of a sudden were given explicit leadership roles in ways they might not have had before?
Oh, yes. And of course, there are some utopian tendencies that Chautauquans have. And,
yes.
And people are talking about Chautauqua. It's never been a utopia. But yet, the attempts were made because as maybe your listeners may not know, is that there's a residential community here and that people stay here not only for a week, but many people stay for the whole summer and a good number all year round. You can actually...
Despite the winter coming off that lake.
I call those the true believers. That's not me.
Absolutely.
I'll be going back home to Washington, D.C. During January and February especially. But so it's not a utopia. But yes, you're right. Early on, even in the suffrage, the battle for suffrage, there were many at Chautauqua who took leadership there. Now, there was also the Women's Temperance Union. And I don't know, I won't get into that. I'm an Episcopalian. That
enough said.
Didn't really rock with us.
But did it?
But, you know, and I think one of the reasons why women could find more leadership here is because of the seriousness by which these early founders had in expanding the mind. And so the very first, I'll say, structure that was built at Chautauqua was Palestine Park. It was a physical replica of the Holy Land. Because in the 19th century, of course, when Sunday school teachers were teaching all these Bible stories, and there were some crude maps and all that, but if they really wanted to know, what is the relationship of Nazareth to Jerusalem? What are the distances? They could see it there in that park. That showed the seriousness by which the education of teachers was to them. But when you add, again, the humanities, the sciences, so not long after the founding in 1874, they began the Chautauqua Literary and Scientific Circle, CLSC. With a historic book list, a reading list that has grown over the years, which is to say that you could, in the westward expansion of the U.S., is the need not only was for Sunday school teachers, but primary school teachers, most of whom were women. Women flocked to Chautauqua to sign up for this directed book reading club, which is the oldest continuous directed book reading club in America. And they could read books on science and history and the arts, and you get a diploma, you get a parchment. And you may not have gone to college, few did, but they had a certificate from Chautauqua, and these women went all across the nation with that certificate and with a lifelong commitment to lifelong learning.
That is so fantastic.
By the way, I graduated from the CLSC this year. My wife did last year. It you have to read a certain number of books, and then you get to separate certain levels as you go through. And it is a way of continually getting people to read fiction, nonfiction, the arts, history, science. It's all still there.
It's so important, especially in a time when our attention spans are increasingly fractured, and it's harder for so many, even most people, to just attend to the length of a whole book.
One last thing.
Yeah.
The hunger for that kind of education was so great that when it was first announced at their first ceremony of the Chautauqua Literary and Scientific Circle, about 8,500 people descended on Chautauqua. Yes, to say, I want to be a part of this.
And it was in the summer, not the winter, right?
I would assume. Yes. It was. It was in August.
Oh, that's fantastic. So do you have one memorable artistic or scientific offering that comes to mind from Chautauqua that brought you closer to your walk with God, a artistic or scientific recent offering?
Oh, wow. There would be so many.
I bet there'd be so many.
My gosh.
Hard to pick.
let's see. It could have been a dance, a ballet. There's a resident dance company. There were several good symphonic conferences. There is the Chautauqua Symphony Orchestra, a resident orchestra. Theater productions, the Chautauqua Theater Company. Here's one. One of the plays this season, it was an original play and is headed to New York, actually. And it's called The Light and the Dark.
Ooh.
And it premiered here this summer at Chautauqua, written by Kate Hamill.
Mm.
And Kate Hamill also starred in it. And it is a depiction. It's the story of one of the most famous artists in the 17th century, Artemisia, and now her last name escapes me. A true story about Artemisia, who is an incredible artist. She was influenced by Caravaggio in Italy, and she was Italian. And but the play showed...
Artemisia Gentileschi?
Yes, that's it. That is it. And the play did not hold back from the fact that a signature moment for her was a sexual assault. She was assaulted. She was raped by a friend of her father's as a young woman. And one of the things it taught me, when we saw, it was so very powerful, that one, good art is art that holds up the truth.
Yes.
And it brings it forth so that everyone can view it, whether it's music or literary art or the pictorial arts, the fine arts. You pick a slice of life and you hold it up.
Yeah.
And so the truth was, this is the truth about her. And she not only overcame that, she used that pain to fuel her artistic vision. And it was a powerful moment in the play where she was challenged. You do not give up, another woman told her.
Mm.
We're depending on you. So I learned something about resilience there and what women have had to go through for centuries to be heard and to be seen. Powerful. I love the
so
theater.
Many, right?
Yes.
Oh, wow. Bishop Eugene, you have brought us inspiration. You have brought us orientation. But most of all, you have just let us in on your walk of faith, and it's a gift to all of us. And I thank you for your ministry, and I thank you for being with us today, and I hope it's the first of many times.
Well, and thank you, Katie, and thank you for this ministry of Day One. I'm not thinking of very many like it. Thank you, thank you, thank you.
You've been listening to Day One, the voice of America's mainline Protestant churches for, yes, 79 years, just one shy of 80, but who's counting? For all that time, we've been proclaiming God's hope to a hurting and divided world. Day One is produced by the Alliance for Christian Media. You can visit us anytime at dayone.org. Thanks for being with us. I'm Reverend Dr. Katie Givens-Kime. May the grace of God be with you on day one and every day yet to come.